Now, we noted last time that in verse 12, Paul began to explain to these believers in Philippi why he was in prison. And I said to you, there may have been some young converts there, immature converts there, who thought that God was punishing him, or that God wasn't strong enough to keep him out of jail, and were confused. Why is this great apostle languishing in a prison all of these months? Indeed, it could have been years that he was in prison. And Paul, in verse 13 and 14, explained that God was using his imprisonment for good. And he explained that in verse 13, he was able to be a witness in Caesar's palace, in the courts of judgment, to the Roman soldiers that were guarding him as he languished in that prison. So Paul says, God has used me, even by putting me into prison, to speak the gospel to other people. And of course, we learn at the end of Philippians that he sends greetings from those in Caesar's household, believers who were saved, no doubt, under Paul's ministry in Rome. But then in verse 14, he gives a second reason why God was putting him in prison. He says, because many of the brethren in the Lord, many of the believers, waxing confident by my bonds. They see me in prison, and instead of intimidating them, as the devil no doubt thought it would, it's actually empowering them, inspiring them. And God's using it to encourage them to rise up and speak the word without fear. So instead of being one Paul, God is multiplying with many preachers the imprisonment of Paul for the sake of the gospel. And of course, there's a reminder to you and I, none of us are indispensable. Old John Wesley put it in a very blunt way. He said, God buries his workmen, but never his work. God always has somebody else to use in every generation to propagate the gospel. Now, verse 15, the tone changes. Because in verse 15, there's a dark side to this. There's, we could say, a negative side to this of Paul's imprisonment. Because Paul is going to reveal in verse 15 that not everybody who's rising up to preach the gospel when he's in prison has good motives. In fact, some of them have very mixed motives. And Paul says, some indeed preach Christ. And then he adds this staggering statement, even of envy and strife. Some are preaching not because they want to see the gospel go forward, not because they love the Lord Jesus Christ, but because out of envy and out of division, they have taken upon themselves to take the pulpit and replace the Apostle Paul. Now, not everybody's in that camp, because he says in verse 15, and some also of goodwill. There was others, no doubt, like Timothy and Silas, who didn't have that spirit of contention and jealousy and division. And in verse 16, he gives us a little bit more insight to the negative side. He says, the one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bond. So Paul says there is a group who rose up, we don't know how many, it's certainly more than one, who has decided to take the pulpit in these churches that Paul has vacated because of his imprisonment. And they're preaching in Paul's place because they're jealous of Paul. They're not happy with his influence. They're not happy with his achievements. They're not happy that God has used him in all these ways. They're not happy with all of his gifts that God has given him. And because of their jealousy and envy and contentious spirit, they are preaching. How tragic, how terrible, that the most sacred task of all, the preaching of God's word, the preaching of the gospel, people are using it for their own purposes, using it for their own glory, using it for their own ends. And yet it's happening here in the early church. How tragic that the man who had done so much for the early church, the Apostle Paul, the one who had gone further than anybody, the one who had planted more churches, the one who had been beaten more times, the one who had been imprisoned more times, the one who had suffered more times than any of the other apostles, to bring the gospel to all of Europe and to Asia Minor, that there should be people in those churches who are dedicated to undermining him. Dedicated, he says, to hurting him as he languishes in a Roman prison for the gospel's sake. How terrible. How sad. Such evil characters. Such disrespect to a man like the Apostle Paul. Now, why was this so foolish to be jealous of Paul? Why was it so wrong to be jealous of Paul? And no doubt jealous of his gifts and his abilities and his achievements. Well, if you go back to the book of Ephesians, just the book before Philippians, chapter 4, Paul deals with who is the source of these gifts that Paul has as an apostle and as a preacher of God's word. Who's the one who bestowed these and chose Paul to be an apostle and put him in that role that these men are now so envious of? Well, in Ephesians 4, verse 11 and 12, Paul says, "And he," who's the he? Well, you go back a few more verses, you'll discover it's God. It's the context. God. Let's put God's name there. "And God gives some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." So, if these people, well, not say if, since these people were jealous of Paul's achievements, of Paul's gifts, of Paul's talents, of Paul's position that God has bestowed upon Paul, who are they really attacking when they preach strife and contention? They're really attacking the one who gave the gifts. Paul didn't get these gifts by earning them. He didn't get these gifts by buying them. He didn't work these gifts up and this roll-up that God gave him and this mission that God gave him. God sovereignly gave it to Paul. So when these people are jealous of Paul, they're really attacking the giver of the gifts. That's what they're really saying. You see, in jealousy, there's a hidden sin. You say, well, I thought jealousy is a sin. Well, it is a sin. But beneath the sin of jealousy, the root of the sin of jealousy, there's a deeper sin. And what's the deeper sin? The deeper sin is pride. Because when you're jealous of the gifts that God has given to another person, what you're really saying is this: God made a mistake. God should have given them not to them, but to me. In other words, you're saying, I am better than God. I would have done a better job than God. What's that? Pride. That's pride. That's rebellion. That's what the old devil had when he was up in heaven and he was Lucifer. He said, I will have my throne like the Most High. I want to be like God. I want to make the decisions like God makes. And that sin of pride that damned the devil is damning these people that Paul's speaking in the book of Philippians. But not only was God the source of these gifts, but God was also the source of Paul's achievements. If you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, a few more books back, Paul explains that God's not just the source of the gifts and talents and the opportunities, but God's also the one who empowers to use these gifts and talents for his glory. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul was writing to a church that was very divided over this issue. And there were people in the church in Corinth, and they said, I belong to Apollos' group. Another one said, no, I belong to Simon Peter's group. He's a more powerful apostle. Another said, no, I belong to the Apostle Paul. He's my man. He's my teacher. He's the one I look up to and he's the one I follow. And then there was another group who thought they were more spiritual than anybody else. They said, no, no, I don't follow any of these men. I follow just Jesus Christ. And Paul writes to this church at Corinth to correct them. And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, you are carnal. And he says in verse 3, there's envy and strife and divisions. And ye walk as men, ye walk as the ungodly. You're just like them. And he says in verse 4, for while one saith, I am of Paul, another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believe. We're not powerful. We're not important, he says. We're just the instrument that God used for your conversion. Nothing else is significant about us. Well, why are you making such a big deal about being in Paul's camp or Apollos' camp? And he says, verse 6, I have planted, Apollos watered, but, notice the little but here, but God gave the increase. He says, all I was an instrument, and Apollos was an instrument at a different time for me, but we were not the source of your salvation. We were not the power that saved you. It was God who saved you. Why are you looking up to us? Why are you jealous of us? Why are you dividing into camps behind Apollos or Paul or Peter or some other person? And he repeats it again in verse 7, just so that they don't miss it. So then, he says, neither is he that planteth anything. Who was the one who planted the church in Corinth? Paul. He says, I'm not anything. Who was the one? Neither he that watereth. Well, who was the one he said watered? Apollos. But God that gave the increase. So Paul says, don't be jealous of my gifts, my talents, my achievements in the ministry. He says, because I'm not the one who gave the gifts. I'm not the source of the gifts. I'm not the one who appointed myself to this role. God appointed me to this role. I'm not even the one who saved these people. It was God working through me and through Apollos. We were just the instruments. It was God who gave the increase. And he repeats it twice so that everybody grasps it for emphasis. Now, just in case people say, well, what's the point then? Because there's no reward in this. Paul says in verse 8, now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. There's still a reward. He's not trying to diminish the work that you do as a Christian or he did as an apostle. He says there's still a reward for that. But don't be jealous of me and don't be jealous of apostle, and certainly don't divide into groups following one or the other, because we're not the ones who saved you. The source, the giver, is the one you need to give glory to and honor to. So let's go back to Philippians chapter 1. And this will explain to you why Paul adopted the attitude to this that he does. Because he says this, verse 18, what then? Now this is a rhetorical question. He's basically saying this, what's going to be my attitude? To languishing in a Roman prison, knowing that there are people who are preaching in pulpits, doing so because they're jealous of me, envious of me, no doubt criticizing me. What's my reaction? How will I deal with this situation, Paul says? How is he going to handle it? Notwithstanding, every way. It's not that I'm not aware, Paul says, of what they're saying and what they're doing. It's not that I'm unaware of their motives. Notwithstanding, he says, whether in pretense or in truth, whatever the motive is, I will leave that up to them and to God, Paul says. But he says, Christ is preached, and therein do rejoice, I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. In other words, Paul says, two times, I'll rejoice. As long as Jesus Christ is exalted, even through the lips of men who have the wrong motive, who are doing it for the wrong reason, as long as the gospel is going forth in all of these churches, even through weak man, an insecure man. Paul says, as long as Jesus is getting glory, I'm going to rejoice. Indeed, he says, I will rejoice over and over again. Now, let me ask you a simple question. Who do you serve when you're in the work of God? Are you serving yourself? Are you serving your own interests? Or are you serving the Lord Jesus Christ? Paul here, he says, I'm just serving Christ. I'm just happy in my prison cell as long as Jesus is getting the glory in all of this situation. And he goes on to say, verse 19, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He says, this will be a blessing to me just to know that Christ is being preached. And he says, pray for me in my prison cell. Now, what's he asking to be prayers for? Verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Instead of saying, Paul saying, pray against these men who are doing this wrong, Paul says, no, pray for me. And this is my request. Pray that I will not do anything to diminish my testimony in jail. Pray that I will declare the gospel with boldness wherever God puts me. Pray that I will do nothing to bring shame to the cause of Christ. Now, what does that tell you about the Apostle Paul? That tells you that the Apostle Paul knew that despite all of his achievements, despite all of his gifts, he knew he was vulnerable at this moment in time. He knew that he could fall. He knew that he could get angry. He could get jealous. He could respond in the flesh. He could do something that would bring down his testimony before the Romans, before Caesar's household, before other Christians. And he said, pray that I will not do anything to bring shame to the name of Christ. Whether in my life, or whether even, he says, if I'm martyred at this time and I have to die, he says, pray that I do it well for the glory of God. I think that's a fascinating insight into Paul's character, isn't it? I don't think many of us would ask such a thing if we were languishing in a Roman prison. We would be asking for food or shelter, or pray that the lawyers would be able to get me out of here, or pray that the conditions would be eased, that my life would be easier, or pray that someone would send me money in order to help me in this terrible situation. But no, Paul asks for, pray that I don't diminish my testimony. Pray that I don't undermine the gospel in any way. Remember, it was the Apostle Paul who said this, let him who thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. In other words, he says, I'm weak. I don't think I'm a strong man, he says. I'm not a strong Christian. And if I want you to pray for me that I don't do anything I shouldn't do. You know, this is the cry of a man who's not naive. A man who's suffered so much already for the gospel's sake. He's probably at this point been at least 15 or 20 years slaving away for the gospel's sake. And yet he says, this is what I want to do. I want to die well. I want to end well. I want my last year, my last month, my last day on earth, I want to be as strong for the gospel as my first day as a Christian when I got saved on that road to Damascus. I like this guy Paul, I must say. He has an unrelenting passion for the gospel. And he sums it up in verse 21 with this classic statement, classic motto of what a Christian should be. He says this, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, there's an awful lot I could say about that verse. But what does he simply mean? He says, for me to live life on earth, any moment, Any second God gives me on earth, he says, I want to live the life of Christ. That's what he's saying. I want to do what he wants me to do. I want my words to honor him. I want my actions to honor him. In fact, he says, I want the life of Christ to be so powerful and so much part of my life, it's as if Jesus is living his life completely through me. That's what Paul's saying here. For me to live, he doesn't say, hopefully will be Christ. You notice that? For me to live is Christ. One of the things I admire about Paul is that he took all that natural passion that he had before he was converted. Paul was never an apathetic person. You see some Christians in church, you see them in society, in the school or the workplace, and, you know, it looks as if they have no backbone. Their bones are made of rubber. You know, you see them and it's, oh dear. Well, that was not Paul. When Paul was a student, before he was converted, he was the best student you could be. He was the top student in all the nation of Israel. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel. That means he was next in line to take over, the next great scholar and rabbi of the nation of Israel. That was Paul. He was passionate about his religion. He called himself a Hebrew of the Hebrews. In other words, he was fanatical about Judaism. He was fanatical in opposing anything that he thought was contrary to Judaism. He hated Christianity. He was willing to travel all the way to Damascus from Jerusalem to wipe out every stain and every mark of Christianity. Well, he was a driven person, wasn't he? He was a passionate person. And the moment he got saved, he took that passion for academia. He took that passion for his dark, dead religion, and he took that passion and that desire, and he carried it on into Christianity. And from the moment he was saved in Acts chapter 9, right up to his last breath, we read in 2 Timothy, he was a man who was always what? Going forward. Looking for further opportunities. Never backsliding. Always saying, where can I go next? Who can I witness to next? Who can I share the gospel with next? Which village, which town, which country can I go next? That was Paul. He was like a human dynamo, wasn't he? And you read at the end of the book of Acts, we read it last week, the last words we read of Paul in Acts, he's witnessing to all. No man forbidding him, the Bible says. With all confidence, no man forbidding him. That's Paul. You know, the sad thing is there are a lot of Christians, they got a passion for their education, they got a passion for sports, they got a passion for entertainment, they got a passion for making money, they got a passion for business, they got a passion for politics, but they got no passion for the Lord Jesus Christ. How sad. How tragic. And here this guy Paul, he says, for me to live is Christ. That's how I'm going to live my life. Now, Paul knows he can't make everybody else live that way, but he says, for me, this is my life, this is my motto, this is the way I'm going to walk. And he says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. John Wesley, who founded the Methodist movement, and he continued preaching on horseback way into, I think he was over 90 years of age when he died. John Wesley was once asked this question. If you knew that today was going to be your last day on earth, would you, or how would you change your schedule, Mr. Wesley? Now, I think for a lot of us, we would have a whole lot of things we'd want to say to a whole lot of people. There's a whole lot of things we'd probably want to get right. You know what John Wesley said? He said, I would just keep on doing the things I have planned to do today. Why? Because Wesley was in the center of God's will. There was no need to change. He was living the life he should be living. He had no guilt. He had nothing he had to get right with people. He has nothing he needed to change in his life. He was so confident that he was in the center of God's will in serving the Lord the way he was serving the Lord. He says, if I die at the end of today, I'll just keep on walking the way I'm walking. Let the Lord take me home at the end of the day. And you know, the Apostle Paul could say that. And old Mr. Wesley could say that. Any wonder the old Methodists changed the world with a leader like John Wesley? Any wonder that they reached all the continents of the world with the gospel, that one man and his horse, and all of the disciples he raised up? You know, something else about Paul I must notice here as I bring this to a conclusion. Notice the phrase at the end of verse 20. He says, "So now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death." Here's another insight into Paul's character. He wasn't afraid to die. Do you see that? He says, whether I die or whether I live, it's inconsequential. He says, my prayer, my desire is just that I honor him in how I live or how I die. You know, there are so many Christians afraid of the future. They're afraid of death. They're afraid of what's around the corner. And here's this guy in a Roman prison, chained to two soldiers. And he doesn't know if tomorrow is the day they'll chop his head off. Or the next day. Or the next day. And yet he says, whether I live or I die, it's all in God's hands. It doesn't bother me. He says, the only thing that bothers me is that if today is my last day that God has given me on earth, that I live it well. That's all. It's the only thing that bothers me, he says. But then, one other thing I want you to notice. In verse 21, he says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Now, to die will not be a gain for you unless you're living the life of Christ. Please see that as well. But this little word, to die is gain, is an interesting word. It's a word that's used by bankers, businessmen, in the Greek, to reflect an investment, profit on an investment. And Paul says, for me to die is like a profit on all of my investments, a return on all of my investments. And here's the reason why Paul wasn't bothered living in Rome in the prison cell. Because he knew that the moment he left this world, he was going to a better world. That's what he knew. He knew that the moment he closed his eyes on earth, he would open them in heaven. He says, for me to die is gain. Sad to say, many Christians say, for me to die is, the big loss. It is something that I dread. It's something that I think I would lose greatly out of. I've said this before. One of the biggest shocks we will have when we get to heaven will be that we will say to ourselves, why did I want to stay so long on earth? Why was I popping the vitamin tablets and going to the gym, hoping to live another month, another year on this earth, when this place is so wonderful? It's not just a little bit better than earth, it's infinitely better than earth. And Paul, he knew that the moment he left this world would be eternal gain, eternal reward. And he says, the day that I leave this world, he says, the death will not put me in a cemetery, it will simply shift my address to God's sanctuary. That's what Paul knew. His postcode would change from earth to heaven, to an infinitely better place. And you see, if you know all of those things, if you live with that knowledge, if you live and remind yourself continually of those facts, then you'll find much easier to live a life that says, for me to live is Christ. You see the connection? That's why Paul could say, for me to die is gain, because he was living the life of Christ. Someone once put it like this. I remember someone saying years ago, Paul lived on heaven while he walked on earth. That's a nice way of putting it, isn't it? He lived in heaven while he walked on earth. In other words, he lived while he walked on earth with this consciousness that his life on earth was just temporary. That's why he was able to give up everything for the gospel. That's why he was able to leave his family behind. That's why he was able to leave his country behind. That's why he was able to endure the imprisonment. That's why he was able to preach night and day in Ephesus and Philippi and Corinth. That's why he was able to endure the imprisonments and the shipwrecks and the beatings and the slanders. Because he knew, for me to die is gain. And the moment you get that into your head, and the moment you get that into your heart, that'll change the way you live your life on earth. And you will get up every morning and you face every day, whether it's in the workplace, whether it's in the home, whether it's in the church, and you will say, for me to live today is for Christ. In fact, you might even get to the place where Paul was able to say, for me to live is Christ. Christ has so consumed my life and my thoughts and my actions. It's as if Jesus is just living his life through me. That was Paul. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Make that the motto of your life. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank thee for the story of Paul. We thank thee that he was a man who was consumed with the gospel, consumed with the calling that you had given unto him. And even though he faced great opposition from those who should have known better, we thank thee that he never let that discourage him, never let that distract him from living the life of Christ wherever you placed him. We pray that you would enable us to live such a life also. It was the Apostle Paul who stated, be ye followers of me, even as I am of Christ. What a statement. Lord, may we be able to say that to those around us, to our children, to our fellow church members, to our work colleagues. Be ye followers of me, even as I am of Christ. Help us to walk the road that Paul walked, the road of glory, the road that brought the greatest blessing, and the road that brought the greatest honor to the one whose name he bore. We ask all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.